Moment and pause and pray as we enter into a time of worship through studying God's Word together. It's a privilege to gather and to do that very thing. Heavenly Father, the Word of God is breathed by God. And because it is the breath of God, the life of God to us, it teaches us, it corrects us, it instructs us, it trains us in righteousness, so that the man, woman, child of God will be fully equipped to follow you and to bring honor and glory to your name. That we would be witnesses, that we would be bold in our proclamation, and that we would know the truth, and that we'd walk therein. Bless our time together as we study your word together. We thank you for Luke, the only Gentile writer of the Bible, the book of Luke, the book of Acts. Thank you for this beloved physician, this close friend of the Apostle Paul, and one who took the time to research and provide for us these things that we would know that they're true and that we could build our life and our faith upon them. We are blessed. And so, Lord, we ask you to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a bulletin insert outline. If you'd like to use that to follow along, I encourage you to do so. One of the privileges of parenting is you get to pick the names of your children. You get to pick their first name. You get to pick however many middle names. My sister has, it's Bonnie Jean Louise Miller Pianta. She's got a lot of names. Well, she's married now, so that's the Pianta. But middle names, those are important as well. And one of the privileges of parenting is you get to pick the names. And I want you to think for a moment, did you give any thought to the names in which you picked? And if so, what were you trying to convey? Because sometimes we pick names and they are in honor of somebody. My son Elijah is named after his grandfather. My grandpa, you're not supposed to have favorites, right? But we might, many of us have a favorite grandpa. But my grandpa, Elijah Joshua Lucas, Grandpa EJ, we called him. I named my grandson after him, in honor of him. And it's a good Bible name, right? Since 1924, the name Mary has been the number one name for girls in North America. And in fact, all around the world, it is the most common name. In Hebrew, it would be Miriam. And in Greek, in the New Testament, it is simply Maria. But in English, we use the name Mary. I think all of us have met at least one Mary in our life. Raise your hand, Mary. Or we have a Mary in the family tree, when you think of it. It is quite the popular name. And just like the Herods of the Bible, there's more than one Mary in the New Testament. And sometimes it's easy to get which Mary we're talking about confused. First of all, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. We know her pretty well. And then we have Mary Magdalene, Mary from the village of Magdal, a small village located on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. One of the most beautiful places in all the earth is on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And there Mary Magdalene came from. Thirdly, we have the famous Mary and Martha, Mary the mother, or excuse me, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And you remember Martha who came and said, Lord, tell Mary to help me in the kitchen. And Jesus said, Mary has chosen that which is better. Fourthly, we have Mary of Cleophas, the mother of James the Less. How would you like to be named the Less? Many of us have older brothers. I grew up in the shadow of two older brothers, my oldest brother, John, and then my brother, Jim, or James, and then little Frankie. But James the Less, who's James the Less? Well, Jesus had 12 disciples, didn't he? And two of them were named James. So you have James the Greater, and therefore James the Lesser. James the Greater is the brother of John, Peter, James, and John. John and James, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, the ones closest to Jesus, we could say. But the other disciple named James, well, not much is spoken of him, so we call him James the Less. I personally, when I get to heaven, I'm like, hey, it wasn't me when I meet him. Well, that's the fourth Mary, Mary, the mother of James the Less. The fifth Mary is Mary, the mother of John Mark. So when you hold the Bible in your hands, the second gospel is the gospel of Mark. His mother is named Mary, and she was well-to-do. She had some resources. We read in Acts chapter 12 that it was her house that was the house church for Jerusalem after the days of Pentecost. Then we have the sixth Mary, and she doesn't have a last name. Greetings to Mary, who worked hard for you, Paul writes in Romans chapter 16, verse 6. Six different Marys. This morning, we want to turn our attention to the most famous Mary of them all, Mary of Nazareth, a young virgin girl betrothed to a man named Joseph, handpicked by God to be the mother of the Messiah, to be the one who would give birth to a boy who would be the rightful king of the nation of Israel, and through his death, burial, and resurrection would become the Savior of the world. That Mary. And though it is somewhat easy to keep the Marys of the New Testament straight in our minds, it's not always easy to keep straight what the Bible has to say about Mary of Nazareth. Because more than any other person, except for Jesus, more than any other person of the New Testament, the Mary of the Bible has been reshaped and disfigured by the artist's brush, by the sculptor's chisel, by the author's pen, and by the imagination of passionate preachers who say things about her you will not find anywhere in Scripture. What many people know about Mary comes from dogma and legend and church tradition and not from Scripture. So this morning, let's dive into what the Bible has to say about Mary. But let's first begin by exposing a few of the distortions as it relates to Mary. Have you ever heard the term immaculate conception? It's a teaching that says Mary was born without a fallen sin nature. Now stop and think about that for a moment. Ever since Adam and Eve, the human race has been plagued by the curse of sin. We inherit it from our parents. In fact, the psalmist writes and says, "In sin was I conceived." The act of husband and wife conception is not sin itself, but the inheriting of a sinful nature. I remember I had this discussion with my grandmother, who was Roman Catholic, and she said to me, "Do you actually believe that babies have a sinful nature?" And I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. And let me ask you, Grandma, when did you teach my dad to lie?" "I never taught him to lie." "When did you ever teach him to hit his sisters?" "I never taught him that." "Well, where did he get it from then?" And she's like, interesting. She wasn't willing to go there. But the idea of immaculate conception is a Roman Catholic teaching in which they say that Mary, full of grace, so we'll get to that in a minute, she had an exclusion clause that, unlike every other human being since Adam and Eve, she did not have original sin. You're not going to find that in Scripture. Secondly, another distortion about the Mary of the Bible comes from the term perpetual virginity. Again, it's another man-made teaching that insists that Mary remained a virgin her entire life, even though she married Joseph. The teaching says, well, she never slept with him. They never had children. But the problem with that is the Bible, on two different accounts, Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 13, not only tells us that Mary had children, we're given the names of her children. She had four sons: Joseph, James, Jude, Simon, and numerous unnamed daughters, according to the text of Scripture. And then thirdly, one more example of a misconception about Mary is, if we were to visit Jerusalem today, I would take you to the Zion Gate. There are eight gates. Seven of them you can walk through One's closed permanently, literally. It's been cemented over. But there's seven gates, and one of the gates that you can enter into Jerusalem is called the Zion Gate. And guess what hill it's located on? Anybody want to guess? The Zion Gate? What hill? Mount Zion. And right behind the gate is one of the largest churches in the Middle East. Not the largest, but one of the largest. And it's called the Dormition Abbey. Dormition Abbey. Now, I had to do some research to figure this out because I've never been inside that church, and there's a reason for it. The word dormition comes from the Latin word from which we get our English word dorm. Has anybody ever lived in a dormitory? Raise your hand. Did you know that in Latin the word dorm means to sleep? How many of you slept in the dorm? Half those hands went up again. No. Right? You don't do a lot of sleeping in the dorm. You do a lot of other things, but sleeping is not one of them. When I was in college, Debbie and I were married students, so we had a little apartment right next to the boys' dorm. That was loud and noisy over the weekend on the boys' side of things. But the Dormition Abbey, the sleeping place of Mary, also known as the Hagia Maria. Hagia means holy in Greek. The Hagia Maria, or the Holy Mary. Well, that tells us something. You go to the Zion Gate, one of the biggest churches is right there, and it's commemorating something. It's commemorating a Roman Catholic teaching. And by the way, there's debate on this within Roman Catholicism. They're not in agreement. But the standard stock teaching is that Mary, because she was full of grace, highly favored of God, either A, never died, or B, went to sleep and then ascended to heaven, or C, died and 3 days later was resurrected and ascended to heaven. However you want to go down that false road of false teaching, the point is, according to Roman Catholic dogma, there is no grave on this earth of the body of Mary, for she ascended to heaven. Bodily, the body, physically. Okay, so some distortions about Mary. Now again, we're Protestants here. We understand we don't accept all the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. But understand that Mary has been repainted. She has been redesigned for specific theological reasons that don't align with Scripture. It would be helpful for us to know the difference. Well, that's what man has to say about Mary. But let's look now at what the Bible has to say about Mary, especially as it relates to the announcement of the angel Gabriel, who came and visited her when she was living in her hometown of Nazareth in northern Israel. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Once again, I want you to notice the beginning of verse 26. In the sixth month. My question to you is, in the sixth month of what? This is a bridge to connect us to the story from last week of the miraculous conception of John the Baptist to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were past childbearing years when the angel came and spoke to Zechariah and said, your wife is going to give birth to a baby. So it was in Elizabeth's sixth month that the angel comes and visits Mary, a relative of Elizabeth. Why is this important? For a lot of reasons. Luke is putting the story of Jesus into time and space as historical fact. This isn't legend. This isn't tradition. This is what actually happened historically. And so when someone comes to you and says, why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? You can simply say, because it is historically accurate. It is telling us what actually happened. And then you can begin to unpack the rest of that. Now, the angel goes to Nazareth. Picture in your mind, just a minute ago, reading through the Gospel of Luke, We were in the capital city of Jerusalem. And there we were in the temple. And there we were in front of the curtain of the Holy of Holies as Zechariah was offering up the sacrifice of praise through the altar of incense. And now it's as though the author transports us from from Jerusalem, 100 miles north, way up in the Galilee. Can anything good come from Nazareth? And 100 miles to the north, the angel meets with a virgin girl by the name of Mary. Now, if we go to Nazareth today, you would be shocked to be there. Because in Jesus' day, it was a small village. But today, it is the largest city in northern Israel. Approximately 80,000 Arabs, predominantly, live in Nazareth. But what's interesting, it's known as the Arab capital of Israel. It's kind of split half and half, Arab Muslim and Arab Christian in the city of Nazareth. And yet right in the center of that city is one of the largest churches in the Middle East. It's a beautiful church, at least on the outside. It's very ornate. And it is called the Church of the Annunciation. The Church of the Announcement. And what is that church commemorating? The angel announces to Mary, you have been handpicked to be the mother of the Messiah. Beginning in verse 27, the angel came to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name is Mary. Now notice that Luke, the author, the researcher, the academic, the one who's writing this out, that Theophilus will know these things as they happened, he mentions twice, back to back, this girl was a virgin. The Greek word for virgin is parthenos. It can mean a woman old enough to be married, but it can also mean a woman who has never had sexual relationships with a man. It is this second definition to be applied here to the text of Scripture, that this is a woman who has never slept with a man. And yet, she's going to become pregnant with a baby boy. And of course, she asks, how will these things be since I'm a virgin? The angel explains to her in verse 35 exactly how this is going to happen. What I want to mention to you this morning is the fact that the biblical doctrine of the virgin birth, that the woman who's never slept with a man is going to give birth to the Messiah, is foundational to our Christian faith. I've been here 23 years, I think, and I don't think I've ever preached on the virgin birth at all. I don't know why, it just hasn't really come up one way or the other, but it is a major doctrine of Christianity. And in fact, without this teaching, Christianity falls, and we'll see why in just a moment. Time will not allow me to flush these out in the way that they deserve. And this is the tension of preaching through a large book. When do you stop and slow down, and when do you speed up? But there are 5 reasons why the virgin birth is a must for our Christian faith. I'm going to hit the highlights, and then you can go and study for yourself any one of these. Number one, the virgin birth of Jesus is directly connected to a prophecy given in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. You are to name him Emmanuel, which means, we know this because of Christmas sermons, God with us, right? So Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 makes that direct link. If you just want to write that in your notes, Matthew 1, 23. The virgin birth is connected to a prophecy given about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Number two, we believe the virgin birth because this is the clear teachings of Scripture. It is exactly what happened. It's what the Bible says. The Bible says it, that settles it. Number three, the virgin birth fulfills the prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Now listen carefully. Genesis 3:15, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. I'm not going to get into the details of this. Like I said, each one of these deserves a sermon. But the seed of the woman, think through what that means theologically. Number four, the virgin birth enables Jesus to be born without a sin nature. He did not inherit the sin nature that we inherited from Adam and Eve. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." That could be said of Jesus because he was born without original sin. And then fifthly, the virgin birth makes it possible for Jesus to be our perfect substitute as our sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 makes this connection. "But with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Messiah," without sin. It always amazes me when I hear that there are Christians who struggle with the belief of the virgin birth. They struggle with it. They don't know whether or not they should believe in it. If you're willing to believe in the resurrection, that the dead rise, you know, that the dead rise back to life, I don't see why you have a problem with the virgin birth. In fact, look at what it says in Luke 1, verse 37. "For nothing is impossible with God." Look at verses 28 and 29. "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of a greeting this might be. I want you to take notice of this term, highly favored. And I don't know how it's written in your translation, but in the NIV 1984, it's highly favored. It's one Greek word, karitao. One Greek word, highly favored, karitao. It means to honor with blessing. It means to pursue with grace. It means to encompass with favor. And by the way, that's true of you here today if you're a follower of Jesus. Did you know that you are highly favored in so many ways? I wish I had time to go into it. Now, I have no agenda to pick on Roman Catholics this morning. It's just that it's important to contrast for understanding. Roman Catholics take this term, highly favored, and they run with it headlong into major false teaching. Here's why. Have you ever heard a Roman Catholic prayer that begins like this? "Hail Mary, full of grace." Raise your hand if you've heard it. Most of us have. "Hail Mary, full of grace." It comes right from this text. This is why we're talking about it. I have no bones to pick. I'm just unpacking the scriptures for us. Roman Catholic theologians read this term in the Latin, and they came up with a doctrine that goes like this. Imagine I have a goblet that I'm going to pour some water in. I don't have a cup. Imagine I'm holding a cup, and I've got a pitcher of water. And this pitcher is full to the brim, and it represents God's grace. And here's this small cup, and this represents Mary. Mary is favored by God. Not just favored, she's highly favored. But I've got a large pitcher of water and a small cup. I take the large pitcher of water, I fill up the cup, and I keep pouring until it overflows. Roman Catholic teaching says this Greek term, highly favored, leads us to believe that Mary received so much grace, enough for herself, that she has an abundance to distribute to everyone who calls upon her in intermediary prayer. You can pray to Mary, and she will help you with whatever it is you're going through. You won't go directly to the Father because maybe you did something wrong. And by the way, this does happen in some families. Maybe kids did something and they know Dad is going to be really mad when he finds out. So they go and they tell Mom. And they say, "Mom, can you kind of smooth it over a little bit with Dad before he gets home? I mean, you know, when he gets home, could you talk to him first? get the temperature down a little bit, and then I'll take what's coming. Okay, no, I'm not trying to mock. I'm very sympathetic to people expressing their faith. And so when Roman Catholic people pray to Mary, what they have in mind comes from this text: Mary, highly favored of God, you've received so much grace. Would you please extend some of that grace to me? The problem with that teaching is it's not biblical. The Bible makes it very clear in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, that says this: for there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus, the Messiah, not Mary. So we don't go through Mary to get to God the Father. We go right to God the Father. But understand where praying to Mary comes from. Mary, highly favored. Look with me now to Luke chapter 1, verses 30 through 33. And the angel explains to Mary five reasons why she's highly favored. I'm going to give them to you in rapid fire. Number one, she's going to conceive and give birth to a son. And as we saw in the life of Elizabeth, that is a tremendous honor. The women of Israel in that time period received their personal sense of self-worth through being able to have children, especially to be able to bring forth a son. Number two, he will be great and called the Son of the Most High. Compare this with what was spoken of John the Baptist, that he would be mighty in the eyes of the Lord. But Jesus, not only will he be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Thirdly, he will be given the throne of his descendant David. Both Mary's genealogy in Matthew, Mary's genealogy in Luke, both these genealogies show us that the Messiah's pedigree goes through David. It splits off from that, though. One goes through Solomon, and the other goes through Nathan, but nonetheless, they both go through David, the son of Jesse. Number four, he will be the Messiah. I can't emphasize this enough in Jewish thought. Every woman wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, and Mary's the one handpicked by God. How many of you have ever seen the TV show Monk? Wow, not too many hands. Okay, that's fine. But we love Monk. What is it, five seasons of Monk? And Monk is a detective. He solves murders like nobody's business. But here's the thing. When Monk says at any point in the show, he's the guy, right? My Monkers here, any Monkers? When Monk says he's the guy, it's game over. I don't care what happens after that. It's the guy. He's never wrong. The angel Gabriel is coming to Mary and saying, you're favored highly because the child you're going to have, he's the guy. And then finally, his kingdom will endure forever. And keep in mind that the kingdom of God is a theological powerhouse throughout the Gospel of Luke. The nation of Israel was offered the kingdom through the personal visitation of God through the person of Jesus. Jesus offered the Jewish people the kingdom, and they rejected it. They turned their back on him. But that's good news for us, because the Apostle Paul teaches us that because they rejected Jesus, the gate was flung open for us who are Gentiles to come in. And the Bible also says that when the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, that gate will close and the Messiah will return. And we don't know when that's going to happen. When will the fullness of the Gentiles come in? It could be in our lifetime. Look at verses 34 through 37. For here, it explains how Mary is going to become so honored with this child. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, so that the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. And here we have, very early in the Gospel of Luke, the doctrine of the Trinity: God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. One other thing I want to point out real quick is that this verse, verse 35, how it's going to happen, how a virgin is going to give birth to a child, is an echo, a throwback, a flashback to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the beginning of creation. Now the earth was formless and empty, just like Mary's womb. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the dark place of Mary's womb. And just as in Genesis, light comes out of darkness. He shall be a light to the Gentiles. Luke 1, 39 through 45 give us the personal insights between Mary and Elizabeth, both women who are going to have exceptional children. If you ever get behind a car in Billings that has a bumper sticker, my child is a, what do they call it, student of the month or something? My child is student of the month at Rock Ridge Christian Academy or something. Can you imagine getting behind the bumper stickers of Elizabeth and Mary? My son, the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Oh, well, my son, the man that your prophet's speaking of, right? Okay, verse 45. Oh, by the way, back up to verse 43. Elizabeth makes an exclamation we must not miss. She says, she's 6 months pregnant. There's a knock at the door. Elizabeth opens the door. Mary is standing there. Both women are pregnant, 1 6 months, 1 just now. And Elizabeth says, why am I so favored that the mother of my, what? Lord. The mother of my Savior, my Messiah, my King, my Redeemer, my Lord should come to me. Verse 45. Blessed is she who has believed what the Lord has said to her. The word Lord is not just master or exalted one. This is God himself. Elizabeth is the very first person of the New Testament to recognize the deity of Jesus. And she does it while Jesus is in the womb. And that is why Christians are pro-life. Because we recognize life begins at conception. When Mary's voice hit the ears of Elizabeth, what happened in Elizabeth's womb? John leapt for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. When does life begin? At the moment of conception. With the time I have left, I'm going to close with this. We come to the last 10 verses of this passage, verses 46 through 55. It's called in Latin the Magnificat. I probably mispronounce it. I call it the Magnificent. That's probably not the right way to say it. But it's called the Magnificat because Mary's response to the message from the angel is, my soul magnificat, it magnifies the Lord for what he is doing in coming now to visit his people. This sermon is being recorded. We're putting the sermons on the church website. You can go back and listen to what I'm about to say. The Magnificat is a bridge to pull the entire Old Testament into the New Testament beginning of God redeeming his people. Listen carefully. My soul exalts the Lord. Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Psalm 24 and 25. For he has been mindful of the humble. Psalm 138, verse 6. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Psalm 24, verse 8. His mercy extends to those who fear him. Psalm 103, verse 17. He has done mighty deeds with his arms. Psalm 98, verse 1. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Psalm chapter 2. He has filled the hungry with good things, but he has caused the rich to go away empty-handed. Psalm 107, verse 9. He has helped his servant Israel, Isaiah 41. And finally, to Abraham and his descendants, even as he has said to our fathers, Genesis 17, 19, with Psalm 132, verse 11. The Magnificat is Mary's personal testimony in which she quotes liberally, freely from the Old Testament to show us that Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism in the person of Jesus Christ. How will this happen since I am a virgin? And the angel tells her how it's going to happen. And then Mary says in English, "May it be to me as you have said, I am a servant of the Lord." I want to close with this thought. Mary was highly favored. If you're a Christian here this morning, you too have become highly favored. You have received the gift, the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You have eternal life bubbling up inside of you. You have been given spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. Have you said to the Lord, "Lord, I am your servant. What would you have me do?" Fulfilling the purposes of God in our generation. Think about that. Wilbur, would you come and close us in a hymn?